Well, good morning. Today is, on one hand, it is a great and glorious day because it's a day the Lord has made. But in other ways, it's also a sad day. 1 year ago yesterday, our Pastor Otero went to be in the very presence of the Lord. And so, as we remember him and we rejoice in the time that the Lord gave to Pastor Otero to be with us and to teach us about the Word of God, I want us to keep Raquel in our prayers, and I want us to continually remember all of the people of God who minister and to serve, because it can be a challenge at times, but it is also incredibly rewarding. And we are thankful for the time that God gives to people to open up the scriptures to us. And I'm very thankful for Pastor Otero and for allowing me the opportunity to speak to you guys as well and to prepare this opportunity. Today we're going to speak on what I think was Pastor Otero's favorite subject, and I know it's mine, grace. As we think about the issue of salvation, which is the month for this theme, or the theme for this month, I'm going to get my words in the right order. You know, a lot of times when I've heard people talk about salvation or being saved, there are a lot of questions that people bring up, whether they voice them or not. A lot of times people will say, saved? Saved from what? Because they're completely unaware that they have a need for salvation. Other people, when wrestling with the issue of salvation, once in a while, what is my role? What do I do with respect to salvation? What do I have to do? What's my obligation? And then they also want to know, where does my obligation end and God's begin? What's God's role in the salvation program? And so people are questioning the issue of salvation, and a common one that is raised is, can I lose my salvation? Is there a possibility for me to be saved one day and not saved the next day, and then saved another day and then not saved? How can I be sure? And so people have these questions and these thoughts on salvation. And so as we look upon God's Word, from the beginning of the Scriptures all the way through the end, God has been unrolling His salvation program. Sort of like the peeling of an onion, where you take off the hard outer crust and then you start getting to the layers underneath till you get to the sweet, juicy spot in the middle. And so God has been, throughout the Old Testament, exposing or revealing His salvation program. But there are places in the Scriptures, especially Genesis chapter 6, where God is up front and very open about how His salvation program works. And I think a lot of people miss it. Or they don't really seek to understand what this verse is really saying. We're going to be getting to verse 8, because in order to get to verse 8, we need to understand the premise or the underlinings of what is it that results in or necessitates verse 8 to take place. And you'll understand once I get to verse 8. But God wants us to understand the issue of salvation and the issue of God's work and our work in the salvation program and in how it all takes place. So look with me at verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God, in order to open us up to the understanding of salvation and how it works, has to begin at the most crucial point in our lives. And that is at the point of how bad are we? You know, a lot of times people will ask you, are you good? Maybe they want to know about your moral behavior and say, you find yourself to be a good person? And a lot of people profess themselves to be good people. But look at how God describes humanity. God saw that the wickedness of man was great. So he starts off to say wickedness of man was great. So maybe he's just talking about, you know, a few, small few select. I think in our culture, most people would say that in general, humanity is good. But there are just a few really bad apples in the bunch. But so maybe you're thinking, well, that's just a few people. But look at what he says. He says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man, I look upon that verse and I stand in awe of how much God is just pounding in our state before him. And how much God is focusing in, not just on a few people, but all of humanity. He says that every imagination, notice he doesn't say some, he doesn't say occasional, he says every imagination of our thoughts. But then he has to amplify that and say is only evil. You got to amplify it again, continually. What is it, four times in that verse? God is amplifying how evil, how wicked our thoughts are. He hasn't even gotten to our words yet. He hasn't even gotten to our actions yet. He's just thinking about what's in our mind. Or as Pastor would say, akakukso. For sure, I pronounce it wrong. But you know what I mean? And so, you know, when I think about, well, what does man have to do in regard to salvation? It's easy. It's easy for us. We sin. That's what we do. We do it by nature. And so as God is looking upon how evil and wicked we are, we need to understand that God does not measure just our words and just our actions, but notice what he says here, every thought God looks upon. So a lot of times people will talk about being good. Let's go over to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we are confronted with an evaluation of goodness. And how good are we? And how good is anybody? But look with me at Luke 18, starting in verse 18. It says, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? None is good except one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Notice this ruler. He comes to Jesus and he's, you could argue that he's working with flattery and saying, good master. You know, maybe by saying good master, he's hoping Jesus will look at him and says, me, he thinks I'm good. This is wonderful. He's got it right. But look at what Jesus does with that. Jesus doesn't say, you got it right. Jesus wants to ask him, do you know what you are saying? Because he says, why do you call me good? Why do we call anybody good? Because Jesus says that there is only one good person in the entire universe that has ever lived, and that's God. So if we are looking upon Jesus and we're looking upon a person and saying, you know what, you're a really good person, we are in essence comparing them to being equivalent with God. Now, I don't mean that to say that we need to go around and say, you know how wicked and evil you are? Actually, it might help. But we need to understand that when we are talking about goodness and true goodness, the only one that is worthy of being called good is God. And Jesus wants to take this man and he wants to expose him to evaluate just how good is he. And he goes to the Ten Commandments. He goes to the commandments of God. He says, you know the commandments. And that's speaking of Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus chapter 20. And he says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery. So Jesus asked him, do you commit adultery? And most of us would say, well, no, I've never have. Except for Jesus expanded upon that definition to move from the physical to the mental. Have you ever looked upon another with lustful desire? If you have, you've committed adultery, God says. So now he's moved that to the thoughts. It's like, oh, man. But he says, and do not kill. But see, Jesus has taken it in Matthew chapter 5 in to another level. He's not talking about the physical act of killing, but he's talking about, have you ever had hatred for another? You've effectively killed them in your heart. What else does he ask? Do not bear false witness. Have you ever told a lie? Regardless of significance, even the little old-fashioned white lie. And I was asking my wife the other day, do these pants make my butt look fat? And she said, yeah. I said, phew, just the pants. But see, even the little white lies are lies in the eyes of God. Now, that we need to be honest with people doesn't mean we need to be cruel, but we need to be honest. And then he says, honor your mother and your father. And, you know, in a lot of generations, it's like, man, has anyone honored their parents? I mean, truly honored them and respected them? And so Jesus communicates with them about how we utilize the Word of God. And we could go on through other passages. Stealing. Have you ever taken something regardless of value that doesn't belong to you? In our culture today, within the last probably 15, 20 years, probably the greatest environment of concealed stealing is music and video downloads. Do we have the authority to use those and to share them and to give them away? Because we buy a license. We don't buy the entity. We don't have the rights to it. And then there's the misuse of the word, the name of God, and so forth and so on. And so when we measure ourselves to God's standard, we will discover that, you know what, we fall short of God's standard. We are not God, and we fail to measure up. And so what happens when we do not measure up to God's standard? Well, let's go back over to Genesis chapter 6, because when we understand that our role, our purpose, our function in the salvation program is we've got to recognize we're sinners. But now let's continue on and looking at, well, what does God justly do when he looks upon our thoughts and recognizes the wickedness that is within us? Verses 6 and 7. And it says that it repented the Lord. That means he was sorry. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it makes me sorry that I have made them. Could you imagine that? God looks upon our heart, looks upon our thoughts, and looks upon the things that we say and do, and says, man, I'm sorry I ever did that. That's what he's saying. How deeply we grieve him because of our inability and unwillingness to submit to him. But that's how God views mankind. And what does he want to do? Look at what he says there. I will destroy man and beast. See, man sinned against God, but God's going to take out man and beast, the birds, the insects, everything. He's going to wipe it all out because of the wickedness of our hearts and how bad we really are. When God looked upon creation and he looked upon mankind, God now found no comfort in what he had created. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, God says, I looked upon all that I have created and it was very good. But now he's looking upon his creation and saying, I don't find anything worthy. Let's just wipe it all out and start over. That's our sinfulness, our sinful condition. Let's take a look over at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wants to explain what God did then and what God is justified in doing now and why. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools." You know, you could argue, well, the people back in Noah's day, every thought of their heart, all of their imaginations, all of their thoughts, all of their words, and all of their actions were ultimately wickedness in the eyes of God. Things surely have changed, haven't they? Well, look at what Paul has communicated to us here. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men." Not just some, but all. We are in the exact same boat as the people during the days of Noah. Things have not improved. People like to think we're getting better and better. No, we're not. We're just finding new ways to engage in our wicked behaviors and follow after our wicked thoughts. But God also wants us to know, look at with me at the verse 20, at the end of verse 20. He says, "So that they are without excuse." There is nobody on the face of the earth throughout all of history can ever stand before God and say, "I didn't know." You can't do it. Because he says, even the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, clearly being understood. People know wickedness. And if they're honest with themselves, they would acknowledge that there is wickedness in their own heart and in their own minds. And so even now, the wickedness of man is so great and so deserving of condemnation and of God's execution of justice, or as Paul writes it, the wrath of God is revealed. And so you take a look at the situation that is before us. We start with Noah's days, and it's the same thing as ours. He looks at our minds. He looks at our thoughts. He looks at our words and our actions, everything that is about us, and he sees it's only evil continually. And his justice demands the guilty be punished. Oh, what are we going to do? What is our hope? What is our actions? And that's where God comes in. Go back with me over to Genesis chapter 6. I'm not one of those that likes to write in books. I don't even write in my Bible very often. But this is one of those words, those verses that needs to be underlined, circled, squared out, highlighted in red, blue, yellow, black, green, or whatever color you want. Why? Because here is the foundational doctrine of salvation. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That's huge. Remember what God just got through saying? Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually, but God chose to show mercy. Why did Noah find mercy? It wasn't, God did not show mercy unto Noah because he was so much better than everybody else. He was not a holy man. Now, understand that God declared him holy, but by nature he was not. So we need to understand what's going on here. Noah was not by nature a good person. He was by nature an evil man. Noah did nothing to deserve God's favor. Noah did not have a nature or a character that was good enough for God to say, I want you on my side. Wasn't there. But what does it say? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord chose to overlook, in some sense, the nature and the character of Noah and to extend grace to Noah because he did. I find that fascinating. You know, people take a look and sometimes say, "How? Why could God love me?" And all I can say is, because he does. Because I know in my nature and in my character, and my wife could tell you, don't ask you though, that I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve his favor. Why does God love me? Simply because he does. And that's just so incredibly amazing to me. The holy God, who is righteous in all his ways and perfect in all his ways and thoughts, chose to love me. Man, God is awesome. And that's what Noah found. That God chose to find grace in his heart for Noah. Let me show you, as Paul explains this over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, God is explaining why he saves people. And I find it fascinating. We've already seen a little bit how, by grace, but why? Look with us at 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 10. He says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do not be therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." look at verse 9. Why did God save? It's a great question, but look at what he says there. According to his own purpose. Isn't that awesome? Why did God save you? For his purpose. We were not saved for our purpose. We were not saved for us. We were saved for him. Every single one of us has a purpose in the eyes of God. Some of us are going to serve God in a more open fashion. There are people who serve as evangelists and serve as pastors and preachers. There are some who serve as apologists, as deacon, as music. There are some people who serve by caring, by praying, finding the way to minister. God has saved us for a purpose, his purpose, not ours. And so we need to find out, what is God's purpose for me? And so we need to understand that it is God who gave us grace and salvation. It is God who willingly chose to save us apart from our own sinfulness and apart from his perfect righteousness. Those two do not measure up and meet together. But God chose to save us and to elevate us to become like him. God is awesome. But see, not only was grace extended apart from the works of God, it was God who places grace upon Noah. Noah found grace. Noah found grace. It was extended to Noah because God willingly and purposefully chose to extend grace. Even from before the beginning of creation, God was and is the author of grace. God is in control of all of it. Look with me at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 29, Jesus explains a little bit more on how this, the picture of this works. John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." What is Jesus saying? That we find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because He chose to. But notice the question, you know, a lot of people ask, well, can I lose my salvation? But see, if salvation was because of my effort, then sure, I could lose it. I could quit doing the effort, and I would lose everything I built. Just like, you know, I've worked for many years, and I have a decent house and cars and stuff like that. And if I quit working, and I'm never going to work again because, you know what, I got it all, I'd lose it all before how long? Not very long. And so if it's up to me to hold on to it, I'm going to lose it. But see, salvation says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just like us, we who are the sheep of Christ hear His voice. We hear His voice. Not because we're attuned to it, not because we're listening for it, but because He opens our ears to hear and opens our heart to receive. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And look at what Jesus says here. I give unto them eternal life. Notice He doesn't say, I give to them temporary life. I give to them eternal life. Your eternal life starts the day you believe. And you know how long it lasts? Forever. Well, how long is that? Well, it's beyond your life and into beyond all of your children's and grandchildren's and great-grandchildren's life. It never ends. But thankfully, it's not the life like what we have here. On this world, we have arthritis. We have sciatica nerve problems. We have dementia. We have broken bones. We have all cerebral palsy. We have all kinds of issues on this planet. Guess what? We get new bodies. So we're like going to the car dealership and getting a brand new car with you, and yours is barely running on three wheels and four lug nuts. We get a new car. We get a new body that never wears out. No more aches, no more pains. And because we are His sheep, we hear His voice and He knows us. Isn't that awesome? He knows us by name. He knows us personally. He knows us in our deepest thoughts and our deepest desires. But as we take a look at the issue of grace, I want you to understand that the extension of grace actually is justified. It makes sense. Well, how can grace be justified? If grace is unmerited favor, how can it be justified? How can it make really good sense? Well, the way it makes sense is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the cross that makes the entirety of the message of grace and the message of salvation make sense. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is explaining what we receive at the cross of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. He says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. At the cross of Jesus Christ, what do we have? We have redemption through his blood. It means buying back. In Genesis chapter 1, it talks about how God created us for himself. Genesis chapter 3, it talks about how we sinned against God and fled from him. But now, at the cross of Christ, Jesus brought us back to God. Isn't that awesome? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross does. But notice what he says here. He says, according to the riches of his grace. Pastor Otero used to mention, notice it doesn't say, out of the riches of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. That's the grace that God extended to us through faith in Jesus Christ. His grace is so incredibly rich that it prospers in our heart to give us life. And as we take a look at the cross of Christ, we continue looking at it. There's also the production of righteousness. Because not only does the Word of God, does the grace of God offer forgiveness of sins, but it completely transforms our nature and our character. Because we need a new one. Remember Genesis chapter 6? Every imagination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. We need a new mind. We need a new heart. We need a new process for dealing with the things of this world. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul helps us to understand the work that God does in us as we believe. Romans 3, 20-22. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. What is Paul saying here? That there is a thought or a belief of righteousness by the law. If I could only obey the law, I'd be right and accepted by God. But Paul says, you don't understand. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, when it says, thou shalt not sin, or thou shalt not lie, he's not saying you can be right and perfect if you never tell a lie. What he is saying is that when you sin, when you lie, you have sinned against God and you're in deep trouble. But see, now there's another righteousness. Because all the law does is say, hey, this is where you failed. This is where you messed up. Sort of like the neon sign. But he says, now that there is a righteousness of God apart from the law. So the law brings us to the knowledge of our own sinfulness, but we can be righteous, and the righteousness that we have is not our own righteousness. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. We will be recipients of God's righteousness. Remember in Luke 18? Where the young man, where the rich ruler comes up and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you want to be good? This is how you be good. Have faith in Jesus Christ. And you will be declared good. Now, we still sin. We still have iniquity and errors in us. But we are purified by his grace. We are held up and exalted by God through faith in Christ. It's not because of us, but it's because of Him. But who can receive this grace? You know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, I'm not Noah. So how can I find grace? How can God show favor to me? Well, God explains us how we can find that favor of God over into Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 1 through 7. Now, Paul is saying, and he's talking about the Jews in one sense. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elias? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and dig down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what does the answer of God say unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which she seeks after, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. See, Paul looks back at history, and he's looking for the saved. He's saying, who were the saved in the past? He says, those who did not bow the knee to Baal, those whom God reserved. And what about us? He says, but the election has obtained it. Well, how do we know if we're elected? You believe. And there's a lot of argumentation over what it means to be elected. I don't worry too much about it. What do I worry about? Belief. Do you have faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you acknowledge your own sinfulness? And God's justice, if it were to be poured out upon you, would it result in your eternal condemnation? But there is hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly placed himself upon the cross for our sakes, to satisfy God's justice, to bring us unto himself and to give us life. We receive grace through committing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him with all that we have. How is it that we can be reserved and kept for God? Because God doesn't save us because of who we are. He keeps us and reserves us for his purpose, for his honor, for his glory, that we might serve and honor him. It is God, through faith in Christ, who changes us, who transforms our heart. And whether it's in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, it's all so many different places. God gives a new heart. Not a heart that is interested in doing things their way. We live in a culture that is surrounded by not so much, I want to do things my way, but I want to do things my way, and I want you to encourage it, I want you to bless it, and I want you to help it. But we need to turn around and say, what is God's way? Because it's in God's way and according to God's will that we live out the grace that God has already given to us. So as we look upon the Word of God and we look upon the message of grace and salvation, the question that I have is, have you received grace from God through faith in Christ so that you might dwell with him for all eternity? In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul writes, he says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God's salvation program is by grace, exercised through faith. Do you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, that you open up hearts and minds unto your word and unto your glorious will. that in holiness and righteousness we would learn to live in your presence, to abide by your commandments, and to serve you in holiness and in righteousness. Encourage our hearts, Lord, to do your bidding. In Jesus' name, amen.